Samaritans believed in God. In fact, Jesus Samaritans believed in God. In fact, Jesus went to see the woman at the well. You remember her? She was a Samaritan woman. And in effect was the first evangelist. Because after she figured out that this was the Messiah that was talking to her, she ran into her town and brought the whole town out to see Jesus. So the Samaritans worshipped God. They were despised by the Jews, and they despised the Jews. The Jews worshipped the same God at a different mountain, but they worshipped the same God. The Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds, the descendants of the wrong ancestor. But they, too, worshipped God. And so it's interesting that we hear this passage, excuse me, in Luke today, from Luke 9, starting in verse 51, as the time drew near for his return to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He turned his face to Jerusalem and headed there, knowing what was in front of him, knowing that he was going there to be crucified, knowing that his death was at hand. But that was where he went, to Jerusalem, knowing that he would meet his death there. And so he says he sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. That is, he sent disciples ahead of him to a Samaritan village where he intended to go on his trip to Jerusalem. And the disciples went there and said, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. But because he was headed to Jerusalem, the people of the village have refused to have anything to do with him. Isn't that interesting? Because he was going to the city of their enemy, of the people they despised and who were despised by them, even though they worshiped the same God, because the Jews in Jerusalem were a different faction of those who worshiped God than the Samaritans were, because they were a different denomination, if you would. Because Jesus was going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans refused to have anything to do with him. And then James and John, when they heard about this, they said to Jesus, Lord, should we order down fire from heaven to burn them up? And they could have. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. In other words, he said, don't you dare. And so they went on to another village. This is instructive, I think, because when Paul writes to the Galatians, he deals with just this exact same issue going on in the Galatian church. It also went on in the Corinthian church. Even within those congregations themselves, there were factions. Some said, well, I'm a follower of Apollos. Others said, I was a follower of Paul. Some others said, no, we're followers of Jesus. There were factions, even in those local churches. And there are factions today throughout the body of Christ. It's a shame. It should be an embarrassment to us how divided we are when Jesus told us that we are to be one, and that we were to show the world that we were one, and that we were to show the world that we were his disciples by our love for each other. And yet the world, which is quite astute about these things, looks at us and says, where's the unity? What I see are the attacks. And in fact, if we're at all honest about what we know ourselves as members of the body of Christ, we know that it is rife with attacks by one Christian on another because he doesn't quite conform to what the first Christian believes he should be doing or saying or thinking or believing. From one church to another, from one denomination to another, from one whole section of the body of Christ, the Protestants against the Roman Catholics, against the Orthodox, and back again in any order that you choose. There has been bitter division over two millennia by Christians against Christians, often over the most minor disagreements. And look at the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem. They wouldn't even see Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem. Any of you remember growing up being in a church that told you you were not allowed to set foot in another particular brand of church? And if you really, 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 really wanted to, you had to get dispensation to do it. And then you had to do something, in some cases, to get cleaned up when you came back. Because just being in that other church somehow made you filthy. And that's how the Jews and the Samaritans looked at each other. We haven't changed as human beings in large measure. We still have this enormous pride and this enormous distrust and condescension towards other members of the body of Christ. Now, this is not to say that we should not seek truth, that we should not seek it earnestly. This is not to say that we should not take Scripture seriously and listen to God's Word in it for us. Absolutely, we should. One of the great blessings for me of the last 2 weeks is I have been in a doctoral class, excuse me, in California. We meet 3 times a year for 2 weeks, this group of 12 of us that are studying for a doctor of ministry together. Mostly senior pastors, a couple of folks who aren't, from all over the country, from all different denominations. We had Baptist, Assemblies of God, Foursquare, Episcopal, Methodist, a wide variety of denominations and denominational structures and beliefs. The blessing for me was that over the course of those 2 weeks, we really wrestled. We wrestled with Scripture. We wrestled with to understand God's heart. We wrestled with each other. And not once in those 2 weeks was there any condemnation by any one of those people towards any other one. Even when we disagreed, not for a moment was there condemnation. We were trying to be what the Bereans were described as being, to search the Scriptures, to really understand God's truth for us and in our lives. And we searched our hearts. We searched our ministries. We looked at the practice of our ministry and how it rolls out, how it works out. We each struggled with things that we found going well for us in our ministry or that we struggled with in our ministry. And people poured their wisdom and experience into each other. So although there were differences in the way that we worshiped, and even some differences in the things that we might subscribe to doctrinally, there was no condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How dare we, any one of us, arrogate ourselves to condemn another brother or sister in Christ when Scripture itself tells us that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are not condemned. In fact, when God Himself says, "Vengeance is mine." Galatians 5, this is the reading that we heard this morning. Extraordinary advice from the Apostle Paul. 5:1, so Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Verse 6, for when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, it makes no difference to God whether we are circumcised or not circumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. In fact, I would just make the comment here that's not in the Scripture. If you go and you read in Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, where the gifts of the Holy Spirit are talked about, the word which we translate into English, gifts of the Holy Spirit, in Greek is charismata. It does not literally mean gifts, like a noun, of the Holy Spirit, What it means is manifestations of grace. That's literally what it means. Manifestations of grace by the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or giving or care or helps or pastoring or evangelism or any other gift of the Holy Spirit, what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit manifesting through a person grace. And we may see that that manifestation has some slightly different characteristics as a need is met by that manifestation of grace. But fundamentally, the idea isn't like a gift in a box, but rather the movement of the Holy Spirit, to put grace out so that there would be grace where need is, so that need would be met by grace. That's what it means. When we say gifts of the Holy Spirit, literally it means a manifestation of the movement of grace. Charismata in Greek. So, when Paul teaches here about faith expressing itself in love, love there, the idea of it, isn't just something that we proclaim, oh, I love you. It isn't just a noun that we hold on to as a label for how it is that we are as human beings. It is something which is expressed. It's a movement, a manifestation of grace. That's what that love is. It's a ministry that works, that happens. Now, we know that our salvation isn't based on works. In fact, God doesn't even, in many ways, judge us as worthy because of our works. But what he asks us to do, having rescued us, is to minister that rescue to others as a movement of grace. And so Paul says, what's important is faith expressing itself in love. Verse 7, you are getting along so well. Who has interfered with you to hold you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he's the one who called you to freedom. But it only takes one wrong person among you to infect all the others. A little yeast spreads quickly through the whole batch of dough. And the point he's making here is it doesn't take much for us to fall back into judgment and condemnation. I don't know about you, but when I'm with a bunch of people who are feeling particularly self-righteous and condemning towards something I don't like, I climb on that bandwagon real quick. I suspect all of us do. It's an easy thing to go along with that, and a harder thing, particularly when that peer pressure is there, to step back and say, now, wait a minute, are we really living out the gospel here, or are we doing something else? And so Paul is pointing out, it only takes one to infect all the others. That kind of attitude spreads quickly. Verse 13 now. You have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your sinful nature, but freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So I advise you to live your life, to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just the opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. I want to stop there for a minute. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just the opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. Isn't it true of us? Maybe this isn't true of everybody here, but I suspect many of us have this idea that living the Christian life, once we have been saved, once we've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have this idea that job number two is to try to live without sinning. Is that fair? Is that right? We try to live without sinning. And yet I challenge you to find a place in Scripture where it says that's our assignment. Now, I'm not saying that we're not called to live a holy life. I'm not saying that we're not called to be in the image of Jesus and conform to that. But look at the life of Jesus. What characterizes his ministry? His ministry, if you'll remember, began with his baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus acknowledged the descent of that Holy Spirit as the initiation, the beginning of his ministry. Now, there came a time, 40 days, when he was challenged by the wilderness and by Satan and refused all that was offered to him by Satan if he would only bow down. But what characterized the ministry of Jesus? Do we read about him every day making sure that he doesn't sin? No, the answer is no. What we read about Jesus doing is ministering good news, ministering the kingdom of God, ministering healing, ministering love, ministering who God is and how God desires to bless and change the lives that he, Jesus, touches. And he does this perfectly. He does this perfectly without sin. But his focus, once the Holy Spirit has come upon him, the whole focus of his ministry is to bless and minister and heal and share the good news with those around him. And that's our assignment as well. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. It does not mean a navel-gazing, self-centered interest in whether we're being sinless or not. A sinless life, to the degree that it's possible in a human being, and it's not entirely possible, but to the degree that we can live without notorious, ongoing, intentional sin, comes by living out the life of the Holy Spirit through us. The old sinful nature loves to do evil. This is Galatians 5:17, which is just the opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. Now, he does say this. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. But when you are directed by the Holy Spirit, you are no longer subject to the law. What he's saying is that we should be living lives filled with the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go back and read Corinthians, you'll discover that what Paul does an interesting thing in the course of his letters to the Corinthians. These were people who considered themselves already gone from this world, is probably the best way to put it. They considered themselves pneumatikos, people of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was surely present there, without question. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were present. But they also believed themselves, and they said about themselves, that they were simply waiting to slough off these bodies so they could go on and just be in their glorified bodies. They didn't feel any responsibility or obligation, apparently, to minister to each other or to the world around them. In fact, they didn't much care about unbelievers who might come into their congregation and be confused by their worship. It's one of the things Paul is doing in his letter to them, is correcting their worship so unbelievers aren't confused. They apparently didn't care much about unbelievers. They just were focused on being spirit people. And what Paul, and talking a lot about the gifts of the Spirit, and what happens in the course of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul takes the Corinthians and moves their focus from being on the gifts of the Spirit and how excited they were to have those gifts of the Spirit there, and they could talk about and demonstrate and live the gifts of the Spirit. Paul says, take your eyes off of the gifts. Those are just symptoms, outcomings, byproducts of life in the Spirit. Focus on truly being people of the Spirit. Those things will still be there. Those manifestations of the movement of grace will still be there. But our eyes are not supposed to be on that and how that increases our reputation as spirit people. Our eyes are supposed to be on living out the life of the Spirit in us so that his grace is manifested to bless others in our ministry. So now back to Galatians 19. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your little group. Can I hear an amen? Does this ring a bell for anybody? It does for me. I mean, this characterizes the followers of Jesus Christ. Shame on us. Everyone's wrong except those in our own little group. Envy, drunkenness, wild parties, other kinds of sin. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us. Now, notice that He's not saying, do this. He's saying, let the Holy Spirit control your lives, and this will be the manifestation of it. This will be the outpouring. When the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here is no conflict with the law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to His cross and crucified them there. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. I want to just unpack this last sentence and leave it there. This is an extraordinary sentence. The meaning is clear in the English. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. But I want to share with you, because I think it's a good image, what this says in Greek. The word here translated the Holy Spirit's leading is stoicheo in Greek. And that's a word which means to follow the lead of someone marching or dancing together, like a line dance, right? And the Holy Spirit leads the line dance. That's what the word means. And so when it says here that if we are living now by the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives, that's the sense of it. That there is a walk and a certain pattern and a cadence of our lives which is led by the Holy Spirit. And so what we are asked to do is not focus on ourselves and whether I am successfully not sinning. Although the Lord desires that we not do things which break His heart, of course. But rather, that if we follow the Holy Spirit's lead in doing ministry, in loving and caring, being patient with and faithful with, standing with each other. Paul goes on in Galatians here to tell us that we are to stand with each other and hold each other up, suffer with each other, celebrate with each other. If we do that, if we are living that life, the life without the focus on sin is the natural outcome of it. I promise that when I am focused on loving other people, the little side trips off into things which I have done before, which were hurtful to me and hurtful to God, they fade away. There's always still some struggle. Paul even tells us about that, so we don't think we can be perfect. But what he's saying here is focus on the leading of the Holy Spirit and let that lead the ministry of your lives. And if we do that, then we don't have divisions. We may wrestle together to understand the heart of God. We may search Scripture together to really understand what God's Word says. But we do it without condemning. We do it without self-righteous judgment of others. We do it without joining in when someone else begins condescending self-righteous judgment. But rather, by following the lead of that Spirit, we minister with gentleness and love and joy to those that we love naturally, to those that are our neighbors, even to those that are our enemies. We pray for them, and we love them as Jesus told us to. And the power to do that comes not from our own self-will trying to act right, but from the Holy Spirit, who was given to us for this purpose, that the grace of God might be manifest through us. Amen.